We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
The logic of the resurrection lifestyle is the logic of since then. It can't be the logic of the gospel plus. It's got to be rather the gospel therefore. Because of the gospel, this is the way to go. It can't be, you've got the gospel, now let me give you something in addition to the gospel. The thing that flows from the gospel itself, it comes right out of the gospel. Since you have been raised with Christ, this is then the way to be living. It carries on the gospel. So there's no appeal necessarily to those who are still dead in their sin. If you haven't accepted the death and resurrection of Jesus on your behalf, then Christian morality and ethics and lifestyle is ultimately a nonsense. If you haven't died with Christ, why would you ever put to death the things of the old nature? If you haven't been raised with Christ, why would you put on the new nature of the Christian lifestyle? I mean, you can if you want to, but you never will be able to. Not really the Christian lifestyle, because the motivation for which you are doing things will never be Christian. Because you haven't died with Christ, you haven't risen with Christ. You see, the characteristic of the Christian is to do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. Let's look where we finished last week at verse 17 of chapter 3. Whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Whatever you do, which covers most things, I would have thought, the things that you do, the things that you say, whatever, it must all be done in the name of the Lord. In his reputation and plan and purpose and under his banner it must be done. So that you are doing nothing that would bring shame upon his name, nothing that would bring disrepute to his name, because it is something that is consistent with the name of Jesus. You can't murder your mother-in-law in the name of Jesus. You say, you haven't met my mother-in-law. No, you can't. No, stop that. That's naughty. No, you can't murder your mother-in-law in the name of Jesus, because murder is inconsistent with Jesus. You could murder her in the name of Adolf Hitler or Joseph Stalin or all kinds of other people, but not in the name of Jesus, because Jesus is opposed to murder. So whatever you do, you've got to do in the name of Jesus. Now, that immediately marks out Christian behaviour as different to non-Christian behaviour. It's the character of it that it is all done for a different motivation, on a different logic, and it will affect every path of life, whatever you do, because the whole of you died and the whole of you rose to new life. You can't have died some parts of your life. It's all. You have died. You have risen. Therefore, put to death everything of the old and put on everything of the new, seeing you have died and risen. And this motivation marks us out as being radically different. See, the Christian and the non-Christian can't always be picked from the outside, because they can quite often be doing exactly the same thing. You can see two of them doing precisely the same action. One man here is helping a little old lady across the road. Another man here is helping a little old lady across the road. Looks precisely the same. A third one is helping a little old lady across the road. Poor little old lady is always being helped across the road. No? Now, they all look the same, and at one level you can say, well, they're all equally virtuous. That's not so. The first one's helping the little old lady across the road because he likes helping little old ladies across the road. He hangs around the road all the day waiting for little old ladies to come up, because he just likes helping little old ladies across the road. It gives him a buzz. It makes him feel good. The second person's helping little old ladies across the road because he likes coshing them on the head. It's darker on the other side of the road. He actually wants to nick their bag. Now, you see, the action is very, very different, isn't it? It's evaluated differently. The first person we might decide to say is a good moral person. The second person we'd say is an immoral person. But the real difference as they're crossing the road is already there. It's not just what they do on the other side of the road. The very reason for which the second man is helping the person across the road is immoral, isn't it? It's a bad thing they are doing. The third person's helping them across the road because Jesus Christ has taught them to value all people, even little old ladies, as being valuable and helpful, and to put their action, their love that they've got from God, into action. As if a third person's actually doing it differently for the reason of the first person. Quite different. One is wanting to do it out of pleasure for Christ and to please Christ and be obedient to Christ, bring honour and glory to Christ, although the little old lady may never know it's in the name of Christ, but they're the reasons for doing it. The first one's doing it because they like doing it. They're doing the same thing externally, but the motivation is very different. And because the motivation is different, the evaluation of the two actions is different. The first one is doing a good thing. The third one is doing a Christian thing. The second one's doing a sinful thing. But the Christian thing and the good thing are actually different, aren't they? Because the reason for which it is being done is so radically different. Christian ethics, Christian lifestyle comes out of the gospel itself. It's since we have risen with Christ, we live a certain way. Since we've died with Christ, we don't live a way we used to live. However, Christians and non-Christians sometimes differ in content as well. That what they are doing will be as different, just as much as the motivation for which they're doing it will be different. There are certain characteristic things that are Christian in their pattern. And in this last section of Colossians, we see some of these things under the household code. Paul gives a summary version of the kind of actions that all Christians would do as actions, and the kinds of relationships in which we would live and the way in which we conduct our relationships. They're similar to other codes that we know of from the non-Christian worlds of the ancient time, where you talk about this is how husbands will act, this is how wives, this is how parents, this is how children, this is how masters, this is how slaves. Although there was a tendency in the other ancient world codes just to say this is how wives are to act, this is how children are to act, this is how slaves are to act, and not say too much about the others. If you did say anything about it, you'd say, these are the rights the husband has, these are the duties the wives have, this is the rights the parents have, these are the duties the child has. But Paul actually lays duties on husbands and wives, parents and children, masters and slaves. But the duties that are laid on, the character of the relationship, are the Christian character, the Christian way of relating in these contexts. It's very hard not to get caught up with one of them somewhere. Most people are either husbands or wives, or they are children, or they are parents, or they are workers, if not bosses. It's very hard for somebody who is an unemployed orphan who is unmarried to find much in the household code, but those of you who are in that category will tell us about it, and the rest of us will love you like mad. Most of us get caught up in it, and through different phases of our lives, we will get caught in three at least of these relationships, or sets of relationships, and here is how Christians do it. It's a very summary one in Colossians. You'll find parallels to it in Ephesians 5 and 6, in 1 Peter chapters 2 and 3, in Titus chapter 2. You'll find these kinds of household codes being set out. Then Paul goes on with the Colossians in verses 2 to 6 of chapter 4, speaking of the relationship of all Christians towards outsiders. How we're to conduct ourselves in a non-Christian world, how we're to conduct ourselves in terms of evangelism and prayer and in relationship with outsiders. And from chapter 4, verse 7 through to the end of the chapter, Paul writes the kind of letter that you and I would write. Fairly mundane and trivial, dealing with friends and news and personal notes and actions and details and movements of, you know, this one's gone here and that one's there and have you seen so and so lately. Our kind of letters, which is part of the reason why nobody will be studying ours in 2,000 years' time. However, jotted into these personal notes are some very interesting perceptions and perspectives of the heart and character of the apostle and of the hope for the whole Colossian church. So we'll look at those too, although much more briefly than the household code. Let's start off then with this household code. And it puts us right into the middle of a fairly hot controversy, doesn't it? Verses 18 and 19 speaks of the role of husbands and wives. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Both New and Old Testaments distinguish men and women and distinguish their roles in life. And this distinction between men and women is as important as the similarity between men and women. Men and women are equally human in their creation and equally human in their salvation. Both are made in the image of God, and through rebirth, both are being remade into the image of God. And there is no distinction. This at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. Similarity is built into the Bible's understanding of humanity. But distinction is also built into the Bible's understanding of humanity. God makes a wife, not another man, to be the mate of Adam. The difference and the similarity must be maintained because they are God appointed. The rejection of girl babies is abhorrent to God, just as the acceptance of homosexuality is abhorrent to God. Both in our society and in the non-Christian world are freely and often practiced. It's a very great shame when you see people rejoicing at the birth of the son and commiserating with the family at the birth of the daughter. It's an appalling thing. It really is just dreadful. The firstborn child is born and people say, well, never mind, maybe the next one will be a son. The attitude of the value of the human being expressed there is truly appalling. It is one of the one of the worst features of the Chinese government's program of reducing their population by only allowing one child per family, that now there is a whole group, an age group, that is preponderantly male. Because the girls have been aborted, have been left to die, have been done away with. It's appalling. Because they have failed to understand that the Bible does not distinguish between men and women in their relationship to God and in their value as people. The more that abortion is accepted within our society, and if its people can find out the sex of the child prior to birth, the more you will see it put into practice here in Australia as well. But it's not just the abortion programs that we have at the moment, hideous and horrific as they are, but we will now have the selection of which sex you want and the abortion of the one that you don't want. It's a dreadful thing that such distinctions are made. But at the same time, it is equally abhorrent, the acceptance of homosexuality, the acceptance that God was wrong in making a woman, that he would have been better off just making men to people the world. It wasn't God's plan. God's plan was to make them male and female, that they could find true unity in their difference and similarity. Now, holding those two things together, the relationship between the two is spelt out for us in Scripture. Submission to authority is a Christian virtue, not only in the question of women to men, but in a whole range of issues within the New Testament, such as every Christian to the government that rules over them. Because it is an acceptance of God's appointment. It's an expression of thankfulness and trust in God's ordering of the world. That he has made us and knows what he is doing in making us. He has made me and knows what is for my best interest. Part of our problem with the submission to authority lies in the misunderstanding we have that equates submission with inferiority. That we only submit in this world to those who are superior is part of our paganism, which will lead to the destruction of our society. For it winds up teaching the morality and the human relationship system called might is right. We can really do without might is right. Righteousness and rightness must be found in some form other than the power of the gun. That is the last thing we need to be working as a principle of society. That is, I need to submit to those in authority over me because God has placed them in authority over me. And so it is out of my reverence for the Lord, as is fitting in the Lord, that I submit to those that God, in his wisdom, has placed in authority over me. Let me take my average submission that I do frequently to the police force. I know we've got a couple of policemen amongst us. I don't often have shots at you one way or another. I'm glad that you're here and trust that you continue to share the gospel with the many Christians who are actually working in the police force. Very hard and onerous and difficult job, and we need to uphold them and sustain them in prayer in that task. But why do I submit to a policeman in the street? When the policeman say to me, no, don't go that way, sir, if you wouldn't mind going down that way. I happened the other day, a great fire took place over in Waterloo. Bellows of smoke everywhere. It's just lunchtime. Couldn't resist it. Had to have a wander down to have a look at a fire. A little boy in every heart. Actually, my wife took me down, so I guess there's a little girl in every heart there. And so we come down, there's this barrage of policemen saying to the people, don't go this way, go that way, go around there please. Now why do I submit to him? Why do I say, look, you don't know anything about watching fires. Quite evident you don't know anything about it. You got your back to it, you silly goose. No, I know how to watch a fire. I'll go straight past it. Why don't I do that? Some people will submit to the policeman's instructions because they're fearful of the gun strapped on his side, or they're fearful of a fine that he'll slap them with, or they're fearful of the size of his biceps. But nothing like that has ever crossed my mind. I never submit to policemen because they've got guns, or because they've got bigger biceps, or because they're going to fine me, or because I think they're more intelligent, taller, darker, handsome, or anything like that. Those kinds of thoughts never cross my mind. I never think a policeman is better than me. I've even got bigger, flatter feet than most of them. Size 12, triple E, so flat that I failed my medical in the army examination. You can't do much better than that, can you? I'm much better than the policeman in every respect, but I always submit to their authority. It's got nothing to do with them being better than me or being worse than me. It is that God has appointed government in our land, and I'm so thankful he has, because I wouldn't want to live under anarchy. Not for anything, because most people don't live under anarchy. They die under anarchy. I wouldn't want to be living in Lebanon. Do you want to live in Lebanon? The only politician that didn't have a private army was the bloke that was blown up the other day. Would you like to live there? Well, the only way you can be in power is having a private army? No way would you like to be. This is a great country to be living in, isn't it? Why? Because we still have that principle of submission to authority. Not many countries have that principle. Isn't it been a dreadful tragedy that our dear friends in Fiji have just lost it? It was a bloodless coup, relatively bloodless, not much trouble, but the sadness that really strikes us, that suddenly you no longer are willing to submit to people who have got rightful authority granted by law or constitution or something like that. Suddenly you're saying, no, I'm going to take control because I've got the guns in the army. No, I don't want to go into the rights and wrongs of the particular forces at work in the Fijian society. I've always thought it was a miracle that a society so racially divided has lived in peace so long anyway. But something very tragic has happened in that regard, hasn't it? Democracy only exists out of the goodwill of the people. That's how it exists. You lose the goodwill of the people, you'll lose democracy. Mr. Peacock was quite right. I don't often think he's right. In fact, I know you always think he's wrong. But he was quite right after the last election when he lost, when he said that he holds a rare position in this world today, that is the leader of the opposition. It is very rare to allow for that in most countries of the world, the opposition gets it in the neck. Look what happened in, where do you want to go? Pakistan? No opposition in Pakistan. Got killed, if you remember. You don't have opposition in most countries. But it requires a willingness for those who are in opposition to accept those who are in government, doesn't it? And to say, although we know that we're better than you, have you ever met a politician who doesn't think that? Although we know we're better than you, yet we will accept your authority over us. You see, they're working on a different principle than meritocracy, aren't they? They're working on a principle of submission to those placed over them in authority. Now, of course, the great problem for the non-Christian is he's not sure who's placed who in authority over them. It actually comes as a Christian character to accept the authority of others, because Christians believe in a sovereign God who rules the affairs of humanity, who has created us, male and female, who has appointed governments and kings and emperors and rulers and even prime ministers and premiers. They've been appointed by God, and who then calls upon us to live under his appointment. Submission is a Christian value and virtue because we believe in the God who is the sovereign Lord. Now, I'm not talking here about what to do when the authority is abused. I'm not talking about that. It is abused, and it's abused dreadfully on many occasions. I'm actually entering into that at this moment. I'm just talking about the norm of authority being accepted. That is the character of it. And God, in making men and women, in making mankind, in difference as well as in similarity, has appointed wives and husbands to live in unity, acknowledging authority. If you don't go this way, do remember the alternative is infinitely worse, won't you? If we're not going to acknowledge the authority of somebody out of reference and reverence to Christ and God in his appointment, the alternative is warfare. And in warfare, you know who loses, don't you? Every time, it's the women. They will lose. Basically because the male bicep is bigger than the female bicep. If that's the way in which the discussion is going to be resolved, the women stand no chance at all. If it's going to be resolved on the basis of authority lines that God has appointed, they stand every chance of living in harmony and peace. Now, I say it in a semi-jocular fashion, but I'm actually not meaning it in a jocular fashion at all, because around our society today, there is a dreadful pattern developing of wife bashing. It is all too common and current in our society that people do resolve their domestic difficulties by resort to power, sheer physical brute power. And the women are the losers. They are left with the responsibility, with the kids. They are dumped with the economic problems, but they are frequently bashed beforehand. That is the alternative. You say, oh, well, my husband and I are always going to live in perfect harmony, never have any fights, never have any disagreements. Everything is going to be just absolutely wonderful. Well, I don't know where you're going to get that wimp from, but I'm sorry for you anyway. I don't know where you can find someone that you'll be able to oppress so magnificently and perfectly. You see, two normal human beings are sinful. Lock them up in an institution with each other with no doors out, and what do you expect? You've got to expect difficulty. If you think marriage is just going to be plain sailing, every day more wonderful than yesterday, then you're too young to marry. Haven't understood anything of life. read the Bible more, find out about yourself and whatever else, find out about that partner of yours. Life and marriage is hard work. Some people think they'll solve their problems by getting married. They are always single. Married people know that what you do when you get married is you change your problems. You don't solve them. That's all you do, you change them. And when you have children, you multiply them. But you do not ever solve them by getting married. That's a single person's misperception, which has led many people to be a married person and feeling. Now, how are you going to deal with the problems of life? Might is not the way. God's appointment is. It leads to harmony and it gives women chance. Doesn't sound like it at first, but we'll be dealing with something else in a moment when we talk about husbands. But it gives women a chance. I've been greatly amused, well, saddened and sorried by the local government policies now on anti-discrimination on sport in schools. Because in primary school it is considered that men and women, boys and girls, don't have sufficient physical differences to warrant them playing separate sports. And so therefore any little girl who wants to play rugby league should be allowed to play rugby league. And so no discrimination is allowed inside the primary school sports. All sports are to be open to male and female without discrimination. You know the result is, don't you? And our local school, you see, exactly predictable. It used to be the girls' netball and girls' softball and the boys' cricket and the boys' soccer. Now, of course, you've got the boys' cricket and the boys' soccer and you've got the boys' netball and the boys' softball. Because whatever it is, be it socialisation or be it genes or be it hormones or whatever, little boys are just more aggressive on any sporting field than little girls are. And while you come across every now and then the one little Amazon who can make it into the rugby league team, she, in order to be able to acquire the right to play in the second row, has excluded a whole range of little girls from playing in their netball and softball team. The segregation, the separation, was actually created for the benefit of the girls. The open competition has been a disaster for them. They haven't thought it out properly. And so the whole Department of Education process is now rethinking the process. A little too late for some people, of course. Now, the second side of the coin here, though, is the husband. So notice the way in which they are to exercise their authority. Like everything else in the resurrection lifestyle, it comes out of the gospel. The husbands are to be loving with their wives and not harsh with them. For they are to exercise authority in the godly fashion, in the fashion of Christ Jesus, who doesn't exercise authority by oppression, who doesn't exercise authority by looking to the rules and telling people what they're to do and not to do, who exercises authority by laying down his life, by serving, by becoming the slave of the other party, even the slave of his enemy. The way in which the husband is to exercise authority is to be like Christ, laying down his life for her. Anything and everything he is willing to give for her. Every aspect of life ultimately is to give for his wife. As Christ loved the church, so the husband is to love the wife, says Paul in the Ephesian parallel. It's not a matter of being harsh with her. That's not how he rules it. See, many a man reads verse 18 and therefore says, okay, I am boss cocky in my home. You're to do what I'm telling you. That's not what Paul's saying. Paul's saying, wives, be submissive to your husbands. Now, husbands, you love your wife. Oh, not just be romantically caught up in rapture and every time she walks in, the little heart goes to the pat. You're panting. Love your wives as Christ loved. Self-sacrificially, put yourself out consistently for her. Now, of course, at that point, if the husbands would do that, you see that the wives, in terms of winners and losers, are winners every time. For every time there's a disagreement, he finally settles it by giving in. Brilliant, isn't it? Who wins? Every time, she wins. See, it's marvellous, isn't it? What she must submit to is a life of constant pampering. You know, women, you've got it very hard, haven't you? Because that's what's being said, isn't it? That's what submission is about, just putting up with being looked after properly. Tough, isn't it? I have a non-Christian brother who, like me, was trained by a very fearsome mother. Peter was trained by her as well. However, she didn't succeed there. But our dear mother was a very fearsome little lady who was very, very much a stickler for manners and the right thing. And I would have died rather than walk through the gate or a doorway in front of her. In fact, I remember times when we were sent out, she said, "I'll be there in a minute," and we wouldn't go outside the gate into the footpath. We'd stand inside holding the gate open, waiting for her to come, like a Queen Victoria flowing through. And we always had to walk on the outside of the footpath, you know, and protect the lady from the mud splashing up and from the overheading eaves, which all was 19th century, but it didn't matter anymore. And I still can't really comfortably walk on the inside of the footpath because of my mother's concern. Now, that may just show that the profound sexism of my lifestyle comes from my mother, and Freud was right, but my non-Christian brother still has the same attitude. Then he was down in his office block in Canberra, and he reached to the door much the same time as a woman came to the door who was a worker in the office, and so he naturally did the right thing. He opened the door and let her go through. Instead of going through, what did she do? She gave him an awful lecture about his sexism, about his unwillingness to treat women in the same way as he treats men, and how massively rude she is at this point. She will not submit to him by accepting his servitude of her. It's a dreadful thing. But he's out sick. I don't know what she's going on about. I would have done it for a dog. Oh. If that was him, I wouldn't have said such a thing. But see the problem that comes. From now on then, he or she that gets to the door first has the right to go through the door first. Don't let anybody push ahead. That's the way we want to live? By power, by first, by winning, by succeeding, by getting ahead, by pushing? No, thank you. The way of Christ is quite different. By accepting the good gifts that God has given to us. The ordering of the world the way he has. The making of me is the person that I am. It's by submitting to my husband out of reverence for Christ. It's by loving my wife. The husband who is loving, of course, is the easiest one to submit to. The wife who is submissive is the easiest one to love. But you do it either way. Because what makes her submissive is your love. And what will make him loving is your submission. So don't listen to what he's supposed to do, gently digging him in the ribs as I preach. Or listen to what she is supposed to do, writing the notes and underlining it so she can see. Just listen to what you're supposed to do and do it. The same pattern is found, of course, with children and parents, though it is different because the relationship is different. The children are called upon to obey their parents because that pleases the Lord. They're not to live in revolution against their parents, but to seek to honour them by their obedience. Now, at this point, we want to ask the question, am I still a child or not? I mean, how old do children have to keep on obeying my parents? Do I have to keep obeying my parents? Now, if that's the question in your mind, you are a Pharisee. Because it's the Pharisees who always wanted to make careful distinctions so as to avoid obeying the law, because that's why you're asking the question, isn't it? You feel that you should do more than you are doing, and you want to get out of it, and you say, well, I don't have to anymore. It's a Pharisee kind of question to say, how old is a child? When does a child cease to be a child? You never cease to be a child. My father is my father and always will be my father. I don't care what the Victorian government says, it's impossible to divorce your parents. Ultimately, your father is your father. Your mother is your mother. That's who they are. And you owe them honour. To the death, you owe them honour. Now, of course, we need to be careful at this point. Because I notice that there are certain groups in our community. I think we find it often in those of us who have still come from the second generation of migration. Those of us who are sixth, seventh, eighth generation out here, we've got a different problem. But those of us who are only about one or two generations, some parents don't allow their children to grow up They like to try and hold them in. The migrant does it because the migrant wants to keep them in the migrant mentality, keep them in the old country's way. And so it's a common problem with them. Some cultures do it more than other cultures. I think the Jewish culture and the Chinese culture do it more than other cultures. And so to some, I really do need to encourage you to see that the way to honour your parents is by being an adult. It's actually to stand on your own two feet, to show that you can make the decisions in life that will bring them credit, rather than constantly bowing the knee and pulling the forelock to them and continually giving in to them, because there is something dishonouring to a parent who has a 35, 40-year-old child who can't make a decision without reference to mummy and daddy. There's something, it does the parents no good apart from the children no good. And so there is a need for some of us to actually stand up and act independently of our parents. However, by and large, those of us who are fifth, sixth, seventh generation Australians, we need to actually listen a little bit more on the honour and obeying side of the coin, don't we? Because there's a tremendous temptation, especially those of us who are Christians and come from non-Christian families, to denigrate and rubbish our parents and to say fairly unpleasant and ultimately quite often untruthful things, and to blame them, because Mr. Freud taught us to, for every problem in life that we've ever had. As if we've never made any decisions and we've always done what our parents told us to do, and we've made a right botch of life because our parents weaned us too quickly or whatever it was. And so we load everything, all our guilt and all our problems back on mum and dad, because that's the current fashion, instead of taking responsibility for our own lives, which is what we want to do, and give honouring to our parents. I may be in a different situation to you, but with the great joy of life of a father who is a very loving and honourable man, it is a marvellous thing for me to honour my father. I have no difficulty in doing it, and I have no difficulty even in obeying him. I may be over 40 and he may be in his late 70s, but when he ever tells me to do something, which of course is almost never, but when he ever does, it's always because it's in my best interest. And I'd be a fool to ignore him, wouldn't I? I may not do it like a 3-year-old anymore, but of all the people to listen to, I listen to my dad. Now, I know some of you don't have the privilege and the blessing of a father who does love you, but I think you need to pay attention to the way in which you continue to relate and not suddenly think that you no longer have any responsibility towards parents just because you're no longer a child. But I'm sure that Paul has in mind children. And so let's go down the other side of the coin, because most of us are or will be shortly parents. Notice he doesn't address parents but fathers. None of this business of fathers having no responsibility for the children. Fathers have great responsibility for children. But the fathers have a great weakness. That is to be harsh with our children, to ride them harshly, to overcorrect them, to discourage them. It's a great weakness amongst fathers to discourage their children by pushing too hard, by demanding too much. And we must be wary of constant criticism, of constant fault-finding. Ministering to the age group that generally I minister to here on the campus or on the campus or here, a slight 5-10 year difference, but ministering to the age group, it's the age group of depression. There are two great age groups of depression, but this is one of them. And the depressions that come in this age group have got to do very often with being liberated from parents who either don't care or cared too much. But it is very interesting, the impact of parents upon children. Now, like I say, you've got to stand on your own 2 feet. But when you move into parenting yourself, you must make sure you don't make the same mistake, which is, of course, the current habit. It goes down several generations. We mustn't be constantly finding fault with our children. Matthew came home with 99 out of 100. I heard Helen, Helen heard me. Neither of us heard each other, but we heard it. Neither of us heard ourselves, but we heard each other. 99 out of 100, you know what we said, don't you? What did you get wrong? You can't help yourself saying that, can you? It rolls off on your tongue. Well, little wonder if you've never got 99 again. I mean, why would you? They never say, isn't that marvellous? Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that great? They just, no matter how good you do it, no matter, they always will find fault somewhere. Fair. The third group, slaves and masters, is a little harder to work out how to apply because, well, slavery's gone by the board today. We've got changed working conditions, we've got unions, we've got all kinds of things like this, conciliation courts and so on, but there are still principles that are involved, that what Paul is saying still is applicable. That is, the slaves were to work honestly, industriously and sincerely. They're not there to be working just when their boss looks at them, but they're to be working wholeheartedly at the task that they've been given, because, notice, the Lord has placed them there. Therefore, they're working not for the boss, they're working for the boss. The real one, that's the one they're working for, not the human boss. The job you're in because God has given it to you. He has appointed you in your place in work, and he is the one for whom you're to work. And whereas your boss here may not reward you, or may not compensate you adequately or properly, but fear not, friend. The boss who is above, he will, and he knows when you're to be working, and that you have been, or that you haven't been, and will reward you appropriately. So whatever you do, verse 23, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for men. So be wary of, I won't work hard at sorting the paper here on the office desk, because that's not Christian work. But when I get home on the weekend, I'll really work hard on my Sunday school class lesson and preparation and all that. I'm all for you working hard on the Sunday school lesson preparation, especially if you're teaching our Sunday school. You work hard at it. But when you're working and shuffling the paper around the desk, that too is working for the Lord, because the Lord has appointed you to do that. And you're doing it for him. So work hard at it, whatever the task may be. He sees, he will reward, not just as men pleases. Well, it's radically different, actually, from the way the world works, because in Australian working conditions, you've got two kinds of workers, basically, haven't you? The lazy and the self-seeking. Christian work is out of neither motivation. I don't work so as to get myself ahead. I work out of reverence to my Lord. I'm doing this for Christ, not to push myself ahead. And I don't lie around sleeping and just with a little warning bell for when the boss is going to walk in so that I can appear to be doing something. It's neither of those options. But notice too, the masters have responsibility. Fairly radical for the first century. The master, the employer, is to act rightly towards those who are in his employment. He's to give fair provision, not because he's forced to it by strikes, by court decisions, but because he too has a master. And how does he want his master in heaven to treat him? As you want your master in heaven to treat you, so treat those who are in your employment. I tell you, that attitude, just in the masters alone, without talking about the workers' attitude, would revolutionise industrial relationships in Australia, wouldn't they? If the bosses actually started off by saying, what would be the best thing we could do for our workers? I mean, if I was one of them, what would I want? How much money would I want? What kind of working conditions? What kind of surroundings, you know, showers we'd have, and what kind of lawn, what kind of facilities would be about. Let's think out what would be the best for our workers, and we'll start off from that premise as the basis upon which we can establish. If you actually start thinking of for the good of the workers, it would revolutionise, wouldn't it? And again, if it wouldn't be all that hard for those who were working there to say, this is such a good job, I wouldn't want to miss out here. I don't want to get a sack here. These people are really treating me very well. This is a place that's well worth working in, isn't it? You would actually reduce your industrial problems if the gospel literally works. Christianity is ultimately pragmatic, it's practical, it's workable. When the bosses approach the workers on the basis of, let's see how much work we can get out of them, for the minimum cost to us, what do? They create industrial trouble, don't they? They buy their own problems. And when the workers spend the day there, conscientiously labouring with every ounce of energy within them to avoid doing anything worthwhile, what do they create but an economy that is so inefficient that the bosses will be working their darndest to make sure they can get rid of as many labourers as they can, because they're just not getting anything from them. And so, friends, where are you? A worker? A boss? Well, look at your side of it. Don't try and fix the other side. Look at your side. And remember, you have a master in heaven that you're working for, or for whom you're going to be held accountable. So act properly. Well, the code's the one I wanted to spend the time on. The other ones are fairly straightforward, so let's just run through them quickly, shall we? The Christian in the world is to be prayerful, watchful and thankful. Dedicated, devoted to praying. Watchful, I take it, for the world to come, the resurrection age. and therefore thankful because you're not worried about the age to come and the judgment that's coming because you're grateful for the gospel. It's hard work to keep praying. How are you going in your prayer life? Need to dust it off again? Want to make the long weekend a new start on your program of praying? Get back to it. Devotion is what is involved. Hard work, isn't it? It's hard work for us all. Paul wanted the Colossians to especially pray for him. He is the evangelist, he is the apostle, and he wanted them to pray for him that the door for the gospel may be opened, so, and that he might be able to proclaim it as he ought to, clearly. That's what he wants. So he wants opportunities to arise, and he wants the strength, the ability to take up those opportunities, that the door might be opened, for the word to be proclaimed, and that he would be able to do it. That's a useful prayer for all evangelists, all staff workers, all missionaries, all, you know, anyone involved in Christian ministry. That's a good thing to be praying for them, that the door may be open for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ for which I'm in chains, and pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. I'd love you to be praying that for me. You don't know what to pray for me, but you don't really feel like you know me. Well, pray that for me, will you? I mean, praying for my growth in godliness would be helpful, but praying that the opportunities may keep coming for me, and that when they come, I might seize hold of them, and I might be able to make the gospel perfectly clear, as I ought to do. That's really talking about the active evangelist, the initiative, the direct evangelist. But what about every Christian? Because not all Christians are evangelists in full-time ministry or apostles. What about every Christian? Well, there's a lovely statement here too. Be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. You work in an office somewhere? In a factory somewhere? Well, can I encourage you to actually mark verses 5 and 6 and spend some time thinking and praying about that? Because it really is one of the passages of the Scripture that tells you how to get on with the people down in the workforce. Down in your home unit, search your study, wherever you may do. Think how to be wise in their context. To live wisely towards outsiders. How? Well, by making most of the opportunities that do come. Not necessarily creating them, but it's like responsive evangelism. Dick Lucas, in his little book on freedom and fullness, which is a commentary on Colossians, is very helpful in this point, talking about responsive evangelism. It's not going out and making opportunities. It's just knowing the right thing to say when the opportunity comes your way, which requires some thought, which requires being prepared, which requires being wise in the way you relate to those outside. So that your conversation is the key. That your conversation be two almost contradictory things. Gracious and salty. Gracious is kind of generous. Salty is kind of like a stinger. It's like a book I've got on how to be a Christian husband at home. I've never read the book. Maybe I'm such a lousy husband, I suppose. I've never read it. But the title of it is Tough and Tender. There's a kind of contradiction in it, but just see the point as to what was desired by this woman who wrote the book on her husband. She wanted him tough and tender. I presume she didn't want to use a tenderizer between the two stages. Simultaneously, it's got to be generous. It's got to be the kind of person who speaks kindly, in a kindly fashion to everybody. Not bitter, not grumbling, not like that, no. Saying the right things, acting wisely. But it's not only full of grace, but also seasoned with salt. They're actually going to make a comment that's going to say something that is not always just mealy-mouthed, but actually does say something, so that you may know how to answer everyone. See, the idea of the answering? It's responsive. But as the situation, the conversations go through life, you can actually just say a word here and a word there and a word here. Only have to be little things, but very useful. Can I say, this little card idea that we have tonight, not my ideas, I can speak freely of its good of its value, this little card, it's a good way to have a couple of those with you. You never know when you'll have an opportunity to say to somebody, don't come along to church about that. Don't come along to my church. Here it is, here's a good place to go. It's more for contacts than it is for friends, if you can pick the difference. It's just people you meet, but you never know when the word's going to come. When just by being kind to people, the opportunity arises. In shops, John Chapman told me some time ago, people who serve in shops are bored out of their brains. They love human contact. Have you ever served in a shop? It's awful boring at times. 3 pounds of this, 3 kilos of that, 2 kilos of this. You have to deal with old fogies like me who still save pounds. And so it just goes on. All you've got to do is stop and say,
having a hard day. It's been a long day. When do you get off? You're a human being. You're no longer a kind of automatic defeating machine on the other side of the counter. They're treating me like a human. And they tend to pour out all kinds of things. Extraordinary the conversations you can enter into just by being kind, by being gracious. And to be able to say, here's a place to go. Or have you read that book? Or I'll pray for you about that. It's only a small thing. Our problem as Christians is, you see, we've got two ways to live or something like that in our head. And we want to share the gospel with somebody, and they say to me, well, do you know the way to King's Cross? And I say, King's Cross, let me tell you, that is the den of iniquity, that is the judgment of God. You know, the whole world is, and away we go, we pour everything upon them. Poor person, just trying to get down to St. Vincent's, they're seeing their mother in hospital, but I'm giving them the gospel. Poor boy, you see. You want to find King's Cross? I'll show you heaven. Here is the way, you know. There is our problem. We want to say everything. You don't have to say everything. Just an answer, just a word, just a comment, here and there. Just to say when someone in the office, because you are a kind, gracious, generous person, says to you, you know, I'm having terrible troubles with my kids at home. My girls are not, or my little girl's got asthma bad. He says, oh, I'm sorry about that. I'd like me to be praying about it. I will pray for it at home. But do you want me to pray for it even now? Pray? Very hard to say no, isn't it? The last thing I want you to do is pray for my kid to get better. Right. You pray for somebody, pray with them. Very unnerving in terms of their relationship with God, isn't it? One of the most loving things you could ever do for anybody is to pray for them, pray for their children, something like that, isn't it? And to be able to say, you know, if you want to find out more about prayer, I'm happy to talk to you about it sometime. Making the little ground. Be wise in the way. It requires some thought. So think about it. How are you going to relate to outsiders? Well then, there's a whole series of farewells and greetings that he says. A whole section down there, verses 17 through to 18, is the comings and goings of Paul's team. Tychicus and Onesimus, they're delivering the letter, it would seem. Aristarchus, Mark and Barnabas are all there. Notice the warm association that Paul has with his whole team. My fellow workers for the kingdom of God, he calls them in verse 11. And he speaks so warmly of them. My dear brother, verse 7, a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. Or down in verse 9 where he calls him a dear brother, our faithful and dear brother. Or down in verse 12, you get another one, don't you? Epaphras there. One of you, a servant of Jesus Christ. He works with these people. There's some sad things and some glad things there. Those of you who are carefully observant of the scriptures, Mark, Paul had a big fallout with Mark. He had a fallout with Barnabas over Mark because Mark went home one missionary trip. But you'll see there that Mark is back in his good favour. In verse 10, Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. And again, a sad one is Demas down in verse 14, because though he is with Paul then and sending greetings to the Colossians, when you come to read 2 Timothy, you'll find that Demas, in love of the world, deserted Paul and presumably the gospel. Notice also the church in Laodicea, or one of the churches in Laodicea, is meeting in a household, Nympha's house. You see, it's the character of the church. And there's a circular letter in verse 16. It's not just for Colossians, it's also for the people in Laodicea, and there's a letter there sent to Laodicea that is to be read to the Colossians, although we've lost that one. In these notes, we find all kinds of encouragement and comfort, too. See, Tychicus, in verse 8, is coming, why? To encourage your heart. Here's Paul's concern. It's the reason he's actually written the letter, as well as sending Tychicus. Paul's concern that they might be encouraged. But notice verse 11. Paul himself needs comfort. And Aristarchus, Mark, Jesus, Justus are the only Jews who are still with him, and they've been a comfort to him. It's the experience of those of us who are Christians that we need fellowship. And God supplies it. We need the encouragement and comfort, the consolation, the working together. You may some nights not feel like coming to church, not feel like going to your prayer and Bible group. I mean, you're tired, you're worn out, you know, I can do without it. Well, you may be able to do without that night, but the person that's there waiting to meet you may not be able to do without it. They may need your comfort and encouragement. You don't only come to church in order to receive, you come to give. In fact, that's the first motivation to give. Receiving is part of it. We need each other. In comfort, in consolation, in encouragement. But the bit that you always love the most in this passage as you read it down is Epaphras, the Colossian who had preached the gospel to them in the first place and who's one with Paul.
one with the Colossians and one with Paul, because he was a Colossian and because he was Paul's friend and fellow worker. And he is sending greetings. And Paul gives him a testimony in verse 11 that he is wrestling in prayer for you. He is working hard for you, he says. That's the testimony of Paul to this man. You know why he didn't go home, don't you? Because when you look up in Philemon, you'll find that he, like Paul, was in prison. That's why the only way he could work for the Colossians now was in prayer. And that's indeed what he was doing, agonizing over them. But what's he praying for? Look at it there, verse 12, 13. Wrestling in prayer for you, that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. That's Paul's aim and process, isn't it? That's what Colossians is about. What's Colossians about? Chapter 2, verse 6 and 7. Just as you receive, you may continue. That's what Paul's aim and goal in life is. Chapter 1, verse 28, to present you mature in Christ. And what's Epaphras praying for? That you may be fully assured, that you may stand firm in all the will of God. Starting the Christian life is just starting. Going on is what it's starting implies. You don't start to stop, you start to go on to maturity. It's been Paul's prayer, it's Paul's goal, it's Paul's challenge in the letter. And it's the prayer life of Epaphras. Well, for various reasons we're running late, not to say the least, it's a long weekend and we're not getting up early in the morning. So you want to ask a couple of quick questions, I'll give you very short answers, and when they're short they're always rude. And then we'll close with this little section about looking back and forward. You want to ask some questions though, make some comments. Doesn't have to be questions, can be comments. Right down the front row. What do you do when you're in a relationship that directs you against the gospel? What do you do when the government tells you to renounce the faith or to murder people, babies, or your boss at the hospital tells you to carry out some abortions, etc.? What do you do when you're called upon to do that which is contrary to the gospel? Yeah, there comes a point at which you must choose to obey God or man. It doesn't come very often, I'm glad to say, in our country, but it does come. And when it comes, you've got no choice but to obey God. Christians must be wary on this one, though, because you have got a word from God to obey those in authority over you. So you'll have to have an equal word from God, equally clear, that what that person in authority over you is asking you to do is sufficiently wrong to actually disobey those placed in authority over you. Now, you can't say, well, I don't like doing that kind of thing because I'm a Christian. You may not like doing that kind of thing because you're a Christian, but it's got nothing to do with obedience. You say, the boss says to you, you must stop singing those Christian choruses at the typewriter. You say, well, I'm a Christian. I want to sing. You know, the scripture says, anyone who is happy, let them sing. I'm happy and I want to sing. Right? So, no, shut up. That's what you've got to do there. Right? So when you're being called upon to commit adultery, when you're being called upon to kill people, when you're being called upon to, you know, it's very clear what the Word of God is saying, then you've got no choice. You must obey God rather than men. When you obey God, you must do it submissive to men that you are disobeying. That is, don't be surprised if they lock you up in prison. Don't be surprised if they kill you. Because they're in authority. We Christians want to disobey the government and also not pay the consequences. No, you've got to accept the consequences as well. You say, oh, I think I'll obey the government. That's your conscience. Obey God and suffer the consequence. That's the way forward. Michael, it's the same question. So close to each other. You must be emanating questions out on either side. Very tricky question. Are the kinds of things like smuggling Bibles? It wasn't asked in its worst form, but is it ever right to smuggle Bibles and so on? It is a very tricky and difficult area, and Christians disagree as to whether they're doing the right thing or the wrong thing in this regard. Some people say, no, we should only ever send them in through government agencies and the governments are very open to receive them. However, others say, yes, but when you're on the inside, every person who receives a Bible from a Western source is actually their name and address is taken and their Bibles are shortly afterwards. There's one famous story of a particular Bible community who sent Bibles into Russia and led to a whole persecution of a group of Russian Christians who had received these Bibles, and the Bibles were all found later in Canada. And so on that basis, people say, well, we're not going to send it in through the government channels, we'll smuggle it across the border, we'll disobey the government. I'm committed to the spread of the Word of God, and I don't think governments have the right to prevent the Word of God being preached. But when you say that, recognise that that statement is the one that may well lead you to your death. It did, you see, in the Reformation. If it wasn't for men like William Tyndale, willing to go to France to translate the Bible, to live as an outlaw and a refuge, we wouldn't have the Bible in English today. We wouldn't have the gospel of Jesus Christ. No, it seems to me that obeying the command to proclaim the gospel for all the world is the kind of thing that would lead me to be disobedient to the government. But it's the kind of thing that also leads you to the state. That's the difficult part. Yes, right. For the Christian husband, whose responsibility is to serve and love his wife, what does he do about being so Christian as to be disobedient to the government and to lose his life? How is that really serving his wife? Wouldn't he be better to stick with his service of his wife rather than jeopardise her life and the life of her children through his obedience to gospel preaching and that kind of thing? In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul addresses that issue, and he points out that there is great advantage in being single. And he says that people should seek the gift of being single, because the form of this world is passing away. We're in dreadful times, and when you're single, you only have to worry about serving the Lord, but when you're married, you have to worry about your partner, and that makes life much harder. Now, unlike most people, I believe that. It's in the scriptures, and I'm married, but I believe it. God did not bless me with that gift, but I see there's nothing wrong with people praying for that gift, and there's nothing wrong with people living by that gift. And we are caught in an age, especially we Christians, of as I've termed it, Mariolatry, which is Mariolatry with an extra R, where if you're not married, your life is not worth living. It's because of dreadful nonsense. Absolutely untrue. There are great advantages in being single, especially and precisely at that point. However, what do you do if you're married? Trust God and do what is right. God is the God of widows and orphans. He particularly is the father of the fatherless. That is one of his particular characteristics. You're a widow, you're an orphan, you are very special in God's sight, because our God particularly looks after them. But while it will put in me added strain and difficulty at the moment of having to make the choices, because I can't help but think of the implications it's going to impact upon my family if I do this, at the same time I've got to trust God that he will look after his people and he will care for them. Furthermore, how can I teach my children godliness if I refuse to be godly? What do I want for my children above all else? I want them to be godly. What then must I exhibit to them but godliness? And if that is cost, that is cost. But to constantly pull back from godliness out of fear of the consequences is not to put my faith in God and not to teach my children to be godly. That's not to say that it's not hard on your emotions. Awful. Awful. Do ponder the advantages of being single, friends, won't you? Especially those of you who are single. Those of you who are married, stop pondering the advantages of being single. You must, that's very naughty.
funny that joke. You can pick the married people from the single people by who laughs. All right, last thing then, looking back and forward as we just run back here in Colossians, you see. When you look over the whole epistle, what's it about? It's about looking back and forward. It's about looking back to how you received Christ Jesus and going forward on the basis of that. That's what the Christian life is. You must never stop looking back. I'm giving you a double negative. You must always be looking back. Right? Christianity is not ever changing. Christianity is the original. You've got to go back to the historical Jesus. You've got to go back to the one who died and rose again. You've got to go back to where you started from. Your first love, the Lord Jesus, your Lord, your Christ. You've got to go back. But Christianity is not about staying in that. It's about going on to maturity. But you don't go on to maturity in a way that is different to where you started. The way you go on is the way that you started. And so it's about looking back and forward. Just as you received Christ Jesus, so continue in him. Since you have died with Christ, so put to death. Since you have risen with Christ, so go on living in a particular way. Well, what have you, friends? Two groups here, aren't there? One, those who've got nothing to look back to, because they've never received Jesus Christ as Lord, and they've never died with Christ, and they've never risen with Christ. Well, don't continue that way. Don't continue that way. You're missing out on all the best things of life. You're missing out on life itself. Don't continue that way. You don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord. Put things right now. Come and see us over supper. Ask a Christian friend about it. Come back and hear more of God's word, but put it right. For Jesus is the Lord. That's why you should receive him as your Lord. He is the Saviour. That's why you need to be saved by him. Don't continue as you are. But there's the other group of us who have received Christ Jesus as Lord. What are we be doing then? Well, the way we received him was to go on. You can't stand up on a push bike by standing still. Keep moving forward. That's the way. Let's pray. Thank and praise you, Heavenly Father, for all your good gifts to us, for the one above all that we thank you for is the Lord Jesus Christ and his life and death and resurrection for us. We pray, Father, for those of us who do not know him yet, that you would help us to come to know him as our Lord. And for those of us who do, Father, we thank you for your kindness to us and pray that having begun with him, we may go on with him, not distracted to any other, but continuing in him, ever giving thanks to you as we're rooted and built up in him. And we pray it in Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.